be delivered from these, anyways. You take your Bibles with me this morning and turn with me to the book of Revelation in chapter 2. Revelation in chapter 2 this morning. In a series we're entitling, this is brilliant, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, by the way, if we have any children that would like to go up for their class this morning, we will dismiss you at this time. You're more than welcome to make your way up to our children's ministry thing. I'll just leave it at that. Actually, quite a small book. There is a parallel, which I'll talk about in just a moment, which is much larger. But in this concise book, a classic in its field, it's often referred to as the Fox's Book of Martyrs, by a man by the name of John Fox. What we have is the story of martyrdom, primarily during the time of the Reformation. I just want to read to you just a brief segment from this so you get an idea of what people through the ages and specifically during the time of the Reformation endured. Two Protestant clergymen, it says, were burnt at Colon. A tradesman of Antwerp, now this is all in the Netherlands, a tradesman of Antwerp named Nicholas was tied up in a sack, thrown into the river, and drowned. And Pistorius, a learned student, was carried to the market of a Dutch village in a fool's coat and committed to the flames. 16 Protestants, having received sentence to be beheaded, a Protestant minister was ordered to attend the execution. This gentleman performed the function of his office with great propriety, exhorted them to repentance, and gave them comfort in the mercies of their Redeemer. As soon as the 16 were beheaded, the magistrate cried out to the executioner, "There is another stroke remaining yet. You must behead the minister. He can never die at a better time than with such excellent precepts in his mouth and such laudable examples before him." He was accordingly beheaded, though even many of the Roman Catholics themselves probated this piece of treacherous and unnecessary cruelty. George Schurter, a minister of Salzburg, was apprehended and committed to prison for instructing his flock in the knowledge of the gospel. While he was in confinement, he wrote a confession of his faith, soon after which he was condemned first to be beheaded and afterwards to be burnt to ashes. On his way to the place of execution, he said to the spectators, "That you may know I die a true Christian, I will give you a sign." This was indeed verified in a most singular manner, for after his head was cut off, the body lying a short space of time with the belly to the ground, it suddenly turned upon the back when the right foot crossed over the left, as did also the right arm over the left. In this manner it remained until it was committed to the flames. In Louisiana, a learned man named Personnel was murdered in prison, and Justice Isparg was beheaded for having Lutheran sermons in his possession. And on and on and on it goes. But you never thought that it might ever happen to you that they'll cut your head off for what you believed. This is a step, many, many, many steps beyond driving trucks to Ottawa. Persecution. The book I referred to as a much larger volume called The Martyr's Mirror is a massive volume of the story of Anabaptists who were executed in various ways, drowned, beheaded, burned at the stake, simply for what they believed. and how it parted ways from the established church of the day. You think ideas matter. They mattered at that time. This is his, whether you say fortunately or unfortunately, has been the history of much of evangelical, true evangelical Christianity. This idea of being martyred for what you believe. Persecuted to the point of death. That's this morning's topic, to encourage you. It gets encouraging at the end. Last week we began our look at the seven churches of Revelation. A mini-series within the larger series. I think it's referred to in the front of your bulletin here, or I guess down the side, as church landmines. Things which can blow a church to smithereens, as it were. The first two had to do with, or the first one had to do with an issue within the church. This one, this morning, the second one, has to do with issues around the church. The first being disaffection or a lack of love, either or both, perhaps both, the love lacking for Christ or the love lacking for one another. In that church, the first church we looked at, the church in Ephesus, what was lacking was the heart. They were doing ministry quite well. They had all their ducks in a row when it came to how they conducted themselves. But the heart for Christ or the heart of love for one another had grown cold. And so they were exhorted along those lines. This morning we turn to quite a different kind of church where the issue is not so much, again, what is taking place within, but the attack, the difficulty from the outside. And so, as last week we talked about disaffection being the first landmine, this morning I would suggest to you the second landmine for churches is that of affliction. Affliction. I would have you note that, excuse me, this is coming. Give me 2 seconds here. We're all friends, right? This is supposed to go back there. And now we're good. I'm going to distract you by always having that thing go sideways. Affliction. Not everyone appreciates the church. I don't know if you've noticed. Not everyone appreciates the fact that you are a Christian. Maybe you go to work or perhaps you're in your neighborhood and people know that you're a believer and they go, oh great, we were waiting for you. We need more Christians. Quite the opposite. And we do know that a part and parcel of being a believer is the fact that there will be opposition, attack, trouble, and problems. This should not surprise us. It says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus may be persecuted. Is that what it says? No. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There is opposition from the outside which we can expect. I referred to a couple of weeks ago, and I was again sent emails this past week about Bill C-4 and all that it entails with respect to conversion therapy. I'm not going down that road this morning. Only to suggest to you, and I had lunch with a pastor friend of mine, and we were talking about this kind of thing, only to suggest to you and to remind you that this should not shock us. This whole idea that culture and society, the government, may be opposed to the values that we hold. Sometimes we were up in arms about this, and as part of a democratic society, it was absolutely within our rights to write, to be in opposition to some of the things that are ungodly. But the point this morning that I would suggest to you is that this should not shock us. This is predicted. The world is not a friend of the church. This is part and parcel of the world in which we live. It will increasingly, as I suggested last week, this heat will be turned up. That comes with the course. There was all kinds, I would remind you, of immoral, unethical, ungodly behavior during the time of Paul as he ministered to the churches in the first century. But his concern is not so much about cursing the darkness. His concern was about being a light within the darkness. That's where the change can come, and we're called to be that light in whatever form God has called us to do. Sometimes that is within political circles. I think of William Wilberforce, who, as a Christian, helped change the tide, along with others, but helped change the tide and change the laws with respect to slavery. But that was light in the darkness. And so, just a reminder this morning that the darkness is real, and it should not shock us that the darkness hates the light. That will come. As was experienced by this church in Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, simply four verses, 8, 9, 10, and 11. And even then, more could be said. Revelation 2, 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Again, difficulties were a reality of the early church, as it was now for this seaport city of Smyrna. Now, a little bit about this town to kind of set the context this morning. Smyrna was a town, actually a city, a fairly large city, some 55 kilometers north of the city of Ephesus, which we visited last week. So you just head north about a half an hour's drive, and you'll be at the city of Smyrna. It still stands there, known today as the city of Izmir, on the western shores of Turkey. In the day, it was a prosperous seaport. The Romans called Smyrna the beauty of Asia. It was a beautiful harbor town. It contended with Ephesus as the foremost city of Asia, or Asia Minor, today modern-day Turkey, on the western shore. Smyrna was the seat of emperor worship. They had constructed a temple to the goddess of Rome, to the city. So there was a goddess dedicated to Rome itself, which they built in 195 BC. And another temple to honor the emperor Tiberius, who was the Roman emperor, in 26 AD. And so as it came to be, it became the center of emperor worship, Smyrna. The height of the place where you were to declare Caesar as Lord. For as time went on, they actually worshipped the Caesars and said that he was a mini-god that all should bow before, which the Christians failed to do. The name Smyrna itself came from a principal export from that town. You will see included in the name of Smyrna is the word myrrh, Smyrna. All right, myrrh being one of the principal exports of this town, and somewhat symbolic in terms of what took place in Smyrna. Myrrh was a fragrant spice, perfume. You can read of it in the Old Testament. I don't have time to turn there this morning, but if you're taking notes, you want to look later on, Psalm 45:8, Proverbs 7:17, Song of Solomon 3:6, all referring to the use of myrrh, sweet-selling spice. Exodus 30:23 talks about myrrh used as an anointing oil for the tabernacle. So it has a history. If you recall, in the New Testament, the wise men brought myrrh as one of the gifts that was offered to our Lord. Myrrh was mixed with wine on the cross and offered to Jesus. Myrrh was used as one of the embalming ointments on the body, as it's related now also to the suffering of our Lord. Now, you say, well, how is this relevant? I'm glad you asked. Interestingly, you might find it significant that myrrh was produced by crushing the fruit and the bark of a small plum-like fruit and tree. They would combine the bark and the fruit itself, and they would crush it and thus produce this ointment. From the bitter extract came the beautiful fragrance. And I couldn't help but think myself, is that not a metaphor of our Lord, who was crushed, bruised for our iniquities, but out of that came life, the most beautiful of things. And so myrrh becomes somewhat of a symbol of this. It's crushed to embalm the dead, but in the hope of life, as Christ demonstrated that for us. But more significantly, in this situation, also becomes somewhat of a symbol for this church. The myrrh, you're going to call a church something, they might have called themselves the Church of Smyrna, because in this town they themselves, as a body of believers, were crushed, were persecuted, were afflicted, but out of this affliction would come something beautiful at the end. And so even in the place that they live, there's something to the name of the city in which this city, in which this church existed. And so the topic this morning of affliction of the church in Smyrna, and I would simply give to you four principles that assist us in coming to grips with affliction, that it would not crush our spirit, as it were, would not destroy the church and blow it up, but in fact would be used for our own good. And how do we work our way through what this church experienced? And I would suggest to you that it may not be that far off, where we increasingly experience the affliction of what it means to be a believer. Will it be to the point of having our heads cut off or our bodies burned? Well, maybe not in the next 5 years, but who knows how quickly things can change. You never know. Anyways, perhaps to prepare us, and even to a lesser degree or lesser afflictions that we experience and will continue to experience. Four principles that I would see here, and they're all related to our Lord Jesus, who helps us through. First of all, I would have you see in verse 8, as it relates to the church in Smyrna, the presence of Jesus. The presence of Jesus. Verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the angel, as I said last week, I think is the pastor, the leader, the one who would be reading this letter to the congregation. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So the one speaking to them is undoubtedly here, the Lord Jesus himself. But I would have you note two things about his presence in this church or among them. First of all, I would have you see here that he defines himself or declares that he is the infinite God. He is the infinite God. Again, not new in the book of Revelation, but a reminder in terms of his identity. He defines himself or refers to himself as the first and the last. Back in chapter 1 in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. They're referring to God the Father. But then later on in verse 17, when I saw him, this is being Jesus, it says, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, for I am the first and the last. Both identifying who he is, both in terms of his identity, but also in terms of his equality with the Father. Now again, what does it mean that he is the first and the last? Well, it does refer to the fact that refer to the fact of his deity, the fact that he is God. But also beyond that, in terms of who God is, it identifies Jesus as being always present. The first and the last. Before time, he was. Before time or in time, he is. And in eternity, he will always be. Now, we have a hard time getting our heads around this, don't we? We can kind of get our heads around always being and never ending. We cannot get our heads around being in the present, but it's really hard to get our heads around the fact that someone always was. That's beyond our understanding. He, outside of time. Time is so much a part and parcel of who we are and what we can understand. It's part of our finite nature. But Jesus here himself defines himself as being one with God, and part of the identity of being with God is being outside of time. He is the first and the last. He is everything. Again, I take us back to the book of Exodus, where I think it is a New Testament appearance of Jesus in the burning bush with respect to Moses in the burning bush, and he identifies himself as the I Am, the Yahweh. Who are you, Lord? I am that I am. I just am. And you can contemplate that before you go to bed in terms of all the meaning behind that. He is, we would say, the eternally existing one, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe. And whenever times are tough, I would suggest this is a very good place to begin, as it was for the church in Smyrna. Jesus is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the I Am, the one who is, was, always will be. He can do anything and everything. He rules, he is sovereign, for he is God. The ageless, timeless, eternal one. That does not do this justice. There are books written on this. All right? Excuse me. Now, for those who were suffering, that is significant. The eternal one is there. He knows how it's going to turn out. In fact, he is in charge of everything that's taking place. He is the infinite God. Secondly, he is the immortal Savior. He is the immortal Savior. The words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. Now, for those who are suffering, those who face death, for those who perhaps are martyred, or to think about those who have been martyred, what Jesus is doing is identifying himself with them. I too suffered. I too died. And we don't need to talk about the torture that he underwent. Right? There's nothing that any person has ever endured that he himself has not endured, that he didn't go through. So he can identify with their situation. And I would have you note that no matter what it is that you are going through this morning or what I am going through this morning, he can identify with that very thing. He's acquainted with all types of infirmities and temptations. There's nothing that he is not well acquainted with. He understands if no one else understands. There's nothing we go through as Christians that he doesn't get. And he is an empathetic Savior. But I'm glad it doesn't say the words of the first and the last who died, period. The last phrase is significant, isn't it? He died and what? And came to life. There's the hope that the church needs. It doesn't end with suffering and even perhaps with death. And in the end, in spite of being crucified, he conquered death. In him is the victory of life at the end of the road. And because he lives, we too will live. All was not lost, and it never is. Hardship, affliction, persecution, even death is not the last word. This is the great message of Revelation, the great hope for every believer, and now for this church in Smyrna. I am the first and the last. I'm the one who died and rose to life. This is the one we serve. This is why they were being persecuted, but they are on the winning team. All right? The presence of Jesus. Never forget, Jesus is with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Ever email people and they don't respond? Text people wondering if they read it? Jesus is always present, available, and understanding wherever you are. Secondly, in verse 9, the perception of Jesus. The presence of Jesus, the perception of Jesus. First two words are significant. I know. Our Lord is never unaware of what we go through for him. Never. He knows. Now, what does he know? Three things here. First of all, the tribulation they encountered. The tribulation they encountered. I know your tribulation. See, I didn't make it up. In trying to make an outline here, sometimes I'm looking for words and sometimes they're just there, so I don't have to go hunting for anything. Tribulation. The word for tribulation in the original text, you can go home and impress your friends tomorrow, you can learn some Greek. The word is thlipsis. I like that word. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Thlipsis. Even sounds like what it means. It's a word meaning pressure. Right? I have a crawl space in my basement. Every once in a while I go checking and there's water down, is it drained properly, and I have to go underneath a heating duct. And I get underneath there and I make it. But it's kind of pressure to get through there. That's the word. It was used of the crushing of wheat. The word used for the making of flour. They would exert pressure. That's how myrrh was made. The combination of the fruit and the bark was crushed to make this substance. When we're believers, there is, and it was especially for the church in Smyrna, pressure. Church was under pressure from the outside, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. It was difficulty, and so the word here defined is tribulation, pressure, emotional, perhaps economic, we'll talk about that in a moment as well, theological pressure. It's like studying for that final exam, right? And if I need a certain mark, we know what pressure can be. I'm under a deadline, and there's pressure here. That's what we're talking about. And increasingly, I would suggest to you, and it's relevant for our culture, that there's pressure in terms of being a Christian. There's always the pressure to conform. The world wants to, as I think it was the Phillips translation says, wants to squeeze us into its mold. And the pressure to conform, to be accepted, to get a little better ahead financially, the pressure to be liked, to be accepted, is sometimes tremendous. I think the things that are increasingly pressuring the church. The uniqueness of Christ in an age of tolerance. I face that as a pastor, and I have now for many years. The pressure to kind of give way on some things theologically. Now, you're not in my circles, but I do walk in those circles. You don't want to be an outsider. I see this in many different realms as ministry touches base with or rubs shoulders with or connects to many different spheres of studies or occupations. Right? To suggest that every other religion is false. There's a pressure to conform to that. And I have friends of mine who have done that. In order to be seen as welcoming, we need to dialogue with everyone and accept them, because that's how, you know the storyline. But the pressure to walk away from what God actually says in His Word is always present. It's not new. The pressure to adapt to the world's understanding of human sexuality, massive issue in our day. To suggest a non-progressive view in a public forum. There are political parties you cannot join if you hold to a certain political or a certain moral view on certain sexual issues. Don't tell me this isn't relevant. People losing jobs over this kind of thing. It's especially true within the education sphere of our culture. I wonder how long a faithful Christian can remain a teacher in the public school system. I mean, these are hard questions. Pressure, tremendous pressure. And persecution to possibly voice a different perspective or point of view. But that's also true within church circles, within theological circles, pressure to adapt to what is more acceptable, which is more seen in line with the modern perspective, progressive. Just on a little side note, I would suggest to you that things that are often labeled progressive are actually regressive, and even the terminology. Pressure to conform, not to stand out, to compromise, and it will not ease. And so I think it's just to simply be aware of this. The tribulation they encountered. Secondly, the destitution they experienced. The destitution they experienced. I know your tribulation and your, this translation says, poverty. Poverty. The literal word for poverty here is the word beggary. There is such a word, but that's what I mean, B-E-G-G-A-R-Y, beggary. There's a number of words for poverty in the Greek language. This is the most significant word. Let me illustrate. I'm driving down the road, and my light goes on my gas gauge, the red little red light or whatever you have on your car, and I say to myself, I'm out of gas. Or I need gas. That's true. But if I ignore that and the light goes on and a number of miles down the road it goes and then I pull over to the side of the road and I now say, I need gas, or I'm out of gas, that's a different phrase that has different meaning than the initial words out of my mouth, right? Yes, I need gas, but I really need gas. I have no gas. Whereas before, I'm running low on, I have very little gas, but we know what I... The word for poverty here is the second word. Destitution. Now, why is this term used here? It is very possible that what has happened in Smyrna here is that some people had lost the ability to make a living because of their faith. They're without work, and they are destitutionally poor. Perhaps some of them have been looted because they're believers, and there was no recourse. The kind of thing that happened to the Jews in Nazi Germany when they expropriated all their lands and goods, and now they had nothing. This is discussing a financial hardship because of faith. And that's what some of these people in this church were facing. And it says, Jesus says, I know your destitution, your poverty. This could, being a believer, have an impact on our lives in terms of financial hardship. Right? There's a price to be paid here. I ask myself the question, this is a very, very minor thing, but how long will it be before you will not be able to get a tax deduction for contributing to an evangelical church? Very slight. I can see that day coming. Because we won't sign on some line saying we abide by certain belief patterns. Again, so small compared to what some in this world continue to face. They lose everything if they become Christians. They're disowned completely by their families. But notice the little term in brackets. But you are rich. What? He reminds them what real wealth is. And it has nothing to do with money. I thought of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. What is the greatest wealth that you can know? Knowing Christ. There's nothing more valuable than him and the life that he brings. Ephesians 3, 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, Paul writes, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. If you know Christ, you have wealth beyond measure. If you do not know Christ, you're infinitely poor, no matter how much money you have in the bank. Because at the end of the day, how much money do you have in the bank? Nothing. But that's why we're told to store for ourselves riches in heaven, which will last forever. They're poor, but they're rich. Because this is only so temporary. This is just passing away. This will not last. You compare that to the last church in Laodicea, where it says of them in verse 17 of chapter 3, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Poor people can be rich, and rich people can be poor. Depends how you look at it. And when we get to Laodicea, I'm wondering if that isn't the North American church, but we'll have to wait a few weeks before we get there. Where do we, or what do we value? If you know Christ, you are richer than you can ever imagine. Is that our treasure? The destitution they experienced. Thirdly, the defamation they endured. The defamation they endured. I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, and I know the slander. Slander. The literal word there is the word blasphemy. The blasphemy of the Jews toward you. Here translated as slander. Speaking things of them that were derogatory, defaming, and untrue. They were bad-mouthed, falsely accused because they were Christians. They're attacked by, here, the Jewish religious leaders. This is often what Paul encountered when he entered towns. These people were known as the Judaizers, wanting to make Christians adapt all forms of Jewish practice. Those not believing that Christ himself was Messiah. All this stuff is blasphemous. It's not true, and is used against them. You might say the first is political pressure, the second is economic pressure. This is religious pressure, as it came from the Jews. And if you read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, Paul clearly says that not everyone who claims to be is a Jew, only those who are a Jew of the heart. That's why it says here, as defining them, they're not really Jews. Very strong language that is said of them. They say they are Jews and they are not, but it says they are a synagogue of Satan. Excuse me. Proclaiming Christ is the truth, is the only hope for a lost mankind, will be mocked, slandered, ridiculed, labeled as fundamentalist, narrow-minded, ignorant, bigoted, intolerant, stupid, simple. Do you have any other words you want to add? Now, I hope we're intelligent. We're not just, you know, speaking off the... But this is, right, it talks about the whole belief system as being a stumbling block for the Jews and, right, foolishness for the wise. The Gentiles. It's crazy. I would say, as here, often the greatest opposition can come from religious circles or people claiming to be religious. But then I would also have you note here the root of all of this. Who is behind it? This is the synagogue, although they claim to be religious. Jesus says this is, they're not really a synagogue, a God-worshipping synagogue. This is a synagogue of who? Satan. He's the ultimate one who's attacking the church. And I would remind you of Paul's words to the Ephesians that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and you can read it, last chapter of the book. The enemy is the devil. He's behind the oppression, against the persecution. He's about the affliction. Right? Never forget that. That this is not a rose garden we walk through as believers. This is a difficult path. We have an enemy throwing stones at us. I would remind you of the story in the book of Nehemiah when they're trying to rebuild the walls. All kinds of opposition comes. The enemy is at work. The perception of Jesus. The presence of Jesus. The perception of Jesus. Thirdly, the prompting of Jesus. The prompting of Jesus. What advice does he give? What does he say to this church that is being persecuted? Rough road. Two things. One, be fearless. Be fearless. Do not fear. What you are about to suffer. Isn't that encouraging? It's not over. I don't know how this applies to me. Cheer up, it will. It's not over. More suffering is coming. They've already been through a lot, and now they're told it's going to get worse. Do not fear. The devil is about to throw some of you. Again, the devil comes up. He's behind. Now, not everything is the devil. Some things, we talked about this in our class this morning. Some things are just because we live in a fallen world. Some problems we just bring upon ourselves because we're stupid sometimes. But in this situation, ultimately the devil's behind destroying the church. He's trying to get them off mark. He's trying to discourage them, getting to cop out, bum out, drop out, whatever it may be. He was going to throw some of them into prison. Again, he's the slanderer. He's the accuser. Oh, prison. This isn't a nice place if you're in first century Smyrna. I won't get into first century prisons. But notice here it says that you may be tested. Now that word can either be translated as tested or tempted, but I find it interesting that here the translators suggest the word tested in that Satan is trying to destroy the church, but God uses those hard times, I think in this context, to test them, to make them stronger, to make them more like Christ. That's the point of the affliction. What the devil wants to use is to get you all distracted and get you to chuck it all. God wants to use to strengthen you, and that's what he's doing here in the church. And so what often we see as situation negative, God wants to use as situation positive. It's for your own growth. And I guess you know, as I know, that we tend to grow the most when it's hard. And that's what's taking place here. That you may be tested. For 10 days, I won't get into the details of this, it probably simply means a short time. You can go to the Old Testament, I can show you. 10 days, referring to, it won't last long. It'll be intense, but for a short time, you will be tested. For testing will either strengthen them or tempt them to bail. It depends on the perspective. And again, I would remind you that our faith will be tested. And it's these tests that will separate, as they would say, the men from the boys. From the true, from the false. We encourage often in the scriptures to endure, and that's the test of faithfulness, is the test of authenticity. Are we really in this? But again, to the original command, do not fear. The enemy wants to scare us, to cause us to bail out. Fear paralyzes, keeps them from doing the right thing. But the suffering tests our courage and tests our faith. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 talks about refining us as the gold in the furnace. Be fearless. Secondly, be faithful. Don't be afraid. Christ in control. Be faithful. But the second two words, I'm not sure I always like, right? Be faithful what? Unto death. It causes me to ask myself the question, how much do I value my life? How much do I really believe that there's something better on the other side? That I have nothing to fear because of what is coming, and therefore I will be faithful because I don't count my life as anything except it's in His hands. That is a radical way of thinking, but that is Christian thinking. I don't have time to read this morning the martyrdom of a man by the name of Polycarp, to whom this applied specifically. Polycarp was led to Christ through the ministry, ultimately, of John, we would think. Later on in his ministry, as John was familiar with this church, perhaps in Ephesus, but perhaps now in Smyrna. Polycarp went on to become the pastor of Smyrna, of this church. Had a history, a connection to the original disciples, became the pastor of this church, and himself was martyred as the pastor of this church in 155 AD. I have the quote in front of me, but they had urged him repeatedly. He was an old man by now. Repeatedly urged him to deny, to give it up and to live. And he said, how can I deny the one who has been so faithful to me all these years? And they burnt him at the stake. This would have personal reference to a leader not that many years down the road, who is probably alive and in ministry and in leadership in this church in Smyrna at this very time. Be faithful. Fourth and finally, we have the promise of Jesus. The promise of Jesus. It's the end game again that is so important. Why shouldn't we be afraid? Why be faithful? Because of the promise of Christ. Christianity is the long game, isn't it? It's completely opposite to existentialism that says live for the moment, live for the now. Christianity is about living not for the now, but living for the then. Yes, we live in the now, but always with a view to the then. It's like studying for the exam, which is the hard part, for the promise of the good mark and acceptance into the graduate school I want to go to. Two things about the promise of Christ. It entails, first of all, in verse 10, the crown of life. The crown of life. The crown probably is referring to the wreath from the athletic games. Paul talks about the victor's wreath in 1 Corinthians 9:25. It is somewhat, I think, contrasted here with the previous phrase. Be faithful unto death, and you will get the crown of life. This world is not the end. What is to come is far more important. The crown of life. Victory. I hope this morning that all of us here know that the crown is waiting for us. Crown of life, deliverance from death, secondly. Deliverance from death. The opposite. The one who conquers. Getting through is days of difficulty is, you get to the end of the day, we either lose or we win. The win is conquering. And what we're talking about here is the conquering at the end, that we've made it through to the end. The conquering. We don't conquer on our own. We conquer with the help of the Holy Spirit within us. In other words, the one who remains faithful, even to the point of death. It says the one who conquers, the one who may be killed, will not be hurt by the, watch one, second death. There's two deaths. There's a death that everyone experiences outside of the second coming of Christ. We'll be caught to meet the Lord in the air. I hope I'm part of that, but if not, that's the first death that we go to funerals, first death. The first death is physical death, the separation of the body from the soul. Death has it in its root, the idea of separation. But the second death is the separation of the soul from God forever. That's the second death. This is eternal death, eternal separation, eternal punishment. The far more significant death. And the one who conquers will be delivered, it says here, will not be hurt by the second death. It's actually a double negative. Will by no means, absolutely not be hurt by the second death. Certainty of deliverance. The second death is separation from God and hell itself. It is life. Revelation ends on this note. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death. Hell. The lake of fire. 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And I just conclude by saying, is this not the great issue of every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth who has ever lived, is whether you will escape the second death. There is no issue more important than escaping the second death and attaining the crown of life. Who feels like preaching this stuff? But this is the book, this is the scriptures. This is where it all turns out. This is why we have the book of Revelation. To warn us that a second death is coming, and we can avoid it. We can attain life. But it is only available in the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're watching at home. I only have one thing to say to you as I do to those who are present. Are you certain today that you will avoid that second death? We can play games, but that's not a game. That's eternity. And that's why their letters are written, to help this church to get to that point. To help us to get to that point. Tough stuff, but there's hope. I trust that we have surrendered to that hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Tough language, but we know you want the best for your church, and you want us to attain to that life. And to that end, we pray for your assistance, for your direction, and for your hope, even as we face the battles of this world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to conclude this morning, or do a first conclusion, I would say, to this morning with a response song. Let's stand together as we sing.